12, we'll read the first 21 verses. This is God's sufficient and inerrant word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and he asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And in order not to make him known, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will pour my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." May the Lord be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we have a time of prayer, I just want to encourage you, before you go to K Group, take time to look over the lyrics of the hymns that we've been singing this morning, to see how they also apply to the scriptures. In fact, if you're so bold, even take time to sing one or two of these songs in your K group. That would be even more fun if you're like me and you're doing a virtual K group, and to watch the GoToMeeting microphone try to capture each one of us and tell the name of who's trying to sing at that moment. But I just plan on having Den and Clardy sing a solo for me at my virtual meeting. If you would, let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, I take time to jest about a moment of just singing, but Lord, may the truths of what we're singing about, may the scriptures that we have read truly enlarge our hearts towards the Lord Jesus. May we truly know, Lord, that when we come to you, we come all of grace because of what Christ has done. That our faith is not just in that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and not just in that he rose from the dead, and not just that he paid the full penalty for our sins, but our faith is also that we receive the righteousness of Christ to come before you. Knowing that when we come before you without any animosity from you, without any anger from you, without any sense of the rebellion that we have done in our sins against you, but that you welcome us as loving children. Thank you, Lord Christ, that you have made a way. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for imparting this truth upon us. And so, Lord, we pray we would worship you through the revelation of your word this morning. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we have been dealing with expectations concerning the Messiah. Ever since we began Matthew chapter 11, we have seen that Jesus is not doing the things in the manner that the Jews expected the Christ to behave. And by that, he's not acting like a warrior, nor acting like a political figure, nor creating a partisan movement. He's not submitting to their traditions, nor is he deferring to their leadership or affirming their culture of rigid legalism. Rather, he is gentle. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is welcoming. He is lowly, willing to stoop down. He's the type of person that engages the dirtiest sinner. And he's not only willing to touch their uncleanliness, but he legitimately desires to restore them, to be friends with them. And by their own admission, his enemies called him the friend of sinners. Last week we saw in chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, that Jesus refused to adhere to their Sabbath day traditions. He insisted that the most important activities on the Sabbath day were doing good to one another and being in his presence, the Lord of the Sabbath. And because of that, the Pharisees became his enemies. As verses 14 reveals, they now want to destroy the gentle and lowly Jesus. And again, we should ask, why? Why would anyone want to harm Jesus? It makes no sense. He's affirming the validity of the Old Testament. He's doing good to people, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. He is preaching about the coming kingdom. As a Jew, one would think and that Jesus would be welcomed for such activity, not trying to destroy him. But this is what happens when someone feels threatened. To the Pharisees, if Jesus continues to express kindness, forgiveness, mercy, then people might get the wrong impression of God. They might think that God is the same as Jesus, and one isn't supposed to adhere to their rules. After all, they had dedicated their entire lives being invested in those rules, risen to their status because of them, and now Jesus comes along and proposes that rest and satisfaction is found in a relationship with him and not in their religion. And people believe him. For the Jewish leader here, despite our Lord's kindness, of course he must be destroyed. And as we continue through Matthew's gospel, we will see this increasing opposition to Jesus among the Pharisee party. But it's precisely at this point that Matthew takes a moment to illuminate his readers to the identity here of Jesus. He tells us how to interpret Jesus' healing ministry. And we see here four characteristics about the type of Messiah that Jesus is within this brief passage. Matthew will highlight that Jesus is the unexpected Messiah, but still a popular Messiah, while also being a quiet Messiah. But even more importantly, a Messiah that is gentle and lowly, a servant. So we have unexpected Messiah, popular Messiah, quiet Messiah, and a servant Messiah. I'll briefly remark on the first three characteristics and spend the bulk of our time on the last. First, let's understand Jesus as the unexpected Messiah. We see between verse 14 and 15 that the Pharisees rejected Jesus. And as they did so, Jesus was under no obligation to reveal himself further to them after he just claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath and performed a miracle in their synagogue. They had their opportunity to submit, and they rejected him. And Jesus was fully aware of their opposition. He was not what they expected. And when I say Jesus was unexpected, I do not mean that the Jews were not expecting Messiah to come. They did. They were anticipating a David-like figure to rise from among them and restore the greatness of the nation of Israel. We can see that all the way back in chapter 2, when the wise men coming from the east were coming to look for the Christ that had been born. Which, by the way, just so everyone knows, Christ is, in Greek, is a synonymous term with Messiah in Hebrew. The Christ, or the Messiah, is God's anointed leader. Herod the Great consulted with the chief priest, and even they told him the exact place they were to expect the Messiah to be born. So they knew that the Christ was coming. Even the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 said, "I know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." John the Baptist, one of the good guys, had been preaching about the coming Messiah back in Matthew chapter 3. So it's not as though the Jews were not anticipating Messiah. They were, but they were not expecting Messiah to be like Jesus. He wasn't fitting their paradigm. And we might ask, well, how did they miss it? Well, we will explore that answer a little bit more in just a minute, but I would say it was from selective reading. It was picking parts of the Old Testament they wanted to see come to fruition because it benefited them. The nation restored to its former glory, not the nation redeemed for something greater than its past. And the mindset was, until I see certain things meet my expectations, I won't believe that Messiah will or that Messiah has come. And perhaps we as believers can be a little myopic in our own Bible reading ourselves about Christ's second coming. Even though the writers of the New Testament believe that Christ could return at any moment, even in their lifetime, we think, well, nah, that's not going to happen in my lifetime. Or I have certain expectations of what must happen before Messiah comes, and we become lackadaisical, forgetting that the Lord Jesus, in his own words, said that no one knows the hour or the day of his return. Instead of being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in choosing portions of Scripture that affirm our eschatological stance, let us embrace the entirety of Scripture and let us be prepared for his return, because it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment. Second, we discover that while the religious leaders rejected Jesus, others did not. The second sentence of verse 15 tells us that Jesus was a popular Messiah. And to clarify, when I use the word popular, I'm not using that word to designate that he was somehow enlarged in the minds of the people, as in popular that we'd use it in a celebrity sense, but he was a Messiah of the people. The common person was attracted to him. They felt they had access to him, could relate to and understand him. He appeared as one of their own, a carpenter of Nazareth, someone who understood everyday experiences. Of course, many would have been attracted to the supernatural. He just healed the man with the withered hand in verse 13. No doubt there would be many who were informed of that miracle and they would want the same. And yet, despite their motives, Jesus welcomed them. The text says many followed him and he healed them all. Anyone who came to Jesus received healing. He didn't shun them, he didn't push them away, but he healed them. And it's obvious that Jesus was an approachable Messiah. You could come to him and not expect condemnation, but healing, gentleness, lowliness, someone who seemed to understand your suffering. No wonder that Jesus was a Messiah of the people, if not the religious leaders. Third, we see in the text that Jesus may be a popular Messiah, but he is also a quiet Messiah. He wasn't there to instigate conflict with the Pharisees. When they sought to destroy him, Jesus did not press the issue. He did not try to gather a following to push back against the religious leaders. No, the text tells us that he withdrew from that place. He didn't have to do that. I mean, we're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He could have said to the Pharisees, "Melt," and they would have gone down like the Wicked Witch of the West. Even more impressive, he could have called down angels to execute justice. Even Satan acknowledged his right to do so back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself. And this is the second time so far that he's done this. We read back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, that Jesus withdrew into Galilee after John the Baptist was arrested. Talk about a time to strike when the iron was hot. John was arrested unjustly by Herod Antipas. John was well liked by the people and seen as a prophet. If ever there was a time to gather the people up and rise up for an insurrection, that was the time. But instead of engaging in conflict, Jesus withdraws. And he will do so three more times in Matthew's gospel. I listed the references there for you in the outline. Why? Why does he refuse to engage in verbal conflict? Well, I'll give you three reasons. Number one, the Old Testament prophecies said this would be the manner of the Messiah, which we'll clearly see in just a minute. Number two, while Jesus was a popular Messiah, he was in control. Circumstances would not dictate his plan. He was not going to allow a situation to occur where the populace thought they were the ones that were driving the divine agenda. Jesus will engage the religious leaders in his timing when he is ready to fulfill his plan. He will not allow conflict to dictate his actions. He has his appointed hour, and he has a much bigger purpose than just putting the Pharisees in their place. And three, as we've seen all along from chapters 1 through 12, Jesus will draw his followers based upon whom the Father reveals the Son to. And those who receive this revelation will believe based upon the evidence of what Jesus says and what he does, not just because of the Messiah's popularity. People will not just jump on the Jesus bandwagon. They will put their trust in him based upon the evidence. Jesus is not interested in debating with the Pharisees. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the way. And those who come to him will do so because they recognize who he is based upon the evidence of his words and his actions. Not because they're swayed by some type of political debate to vote for Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to prove himself to the Pharisees. Jesus is the Messiah, whether or not people acknowledge him. He doesn't have to make a lot of noise to prove who he is. He doesn't need a Twitter account or a web page or need to be on Instagram. One either sees Jesus for who he is or they don't. They refuse to accept the evidence that is laid before them. So Matthew reveals that Jesus is an unexpected Messiah. He is a Messiah of the people. He is a quiet Messiah. But what he says about Jesus next is utterly astonishing. He will next speak of our greatest need of healing, which is our sin against God. That is where we need healing the most. Matthew tells us that what he just communicated, all of these episodes between chapter 11 through chapter 12, are a fulfillment of Scripture, and he quotes a passage from Isaiah 42. And from this, he identifies Jesus as the servant of Israel. Theologically, among Jews, this was huge. This means Jesus is the suffering servant that's described in Isaiah's prophecy. Some Jewish scholars interpreted the suffering servant to mean the overall nation of Israel personified. And there are a couple of places where Isaiah may have intended that concept. But there are many places where the servant is identified as an individual, one who will mediate between Yahweh, the God of the universe, and his people. And at the beginning of the service, we read from Isaiah 52 and 53, another place referring to this servant. It gives us more light as to who this is talking about in Isaiah 42. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn back there with me to Isaiah chapter 52. This is found on page 813 of your pew Bible. Just like our text in Matthew, Yahweh, speaking through the prophet of Isaiah, says, "Behold my servant." This title of servant isn't to say that the Son of God is somehow less in status than the Father. But in love, the Son is responding in obedience to the Father's commands, willing to serve. Let us remember that serving one another is not a demeaning task and to be unappreciated, but serving is an expression of love. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, that God himself will serve his servants out of love. And the Son perfectly loves the Father, so he will serve. And in verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52, we get an idea that this servant will be lifted up before others, and something horrific will happen to him that will have lasting effect on all of the nations of the earth. And yet even kings will be shocked and stunned by what they're witnessing. And according to chapter 53, this servant would appear among the people in an unassuming way, meaning no one would assume anything special about him based upon his appearance. And yet this servant would suffer on behalf of others as a mediator for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This servant would take upon himself the punishment of sin that we deserve from the Father. And as verse 11 pronounces, "out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied," meaning the Father's debt of wrath for sin will be satisfied due to Christ's anguish, receiving that wrath and paying for it, paid in full. And in exchange, those who believe in him will become righteous before the Father. All the tension, all of the anger, all of the bitterness that we should and that we deserve from the Father has been removed by the Son. It's completely gone. It's disappeared. And continuing in verse 11, it says, "by his knowledge," meaning knowing and having knowledge of the servant, "shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." For a Jew to make this connection to Jesus would be jarring here. This is the servant. This is the one who stands before Yahweh and takes the chastisement that I deserve. And now by my knowledge of him, I can stand before Yahweh justified, righteous, and holy. My sins are taken away for good. Please tell me more. And so Matthew does. If you will, turn back again to Matthew chapter 12. Again, this is found on page 817 of your pew Bible. And he points out the beauty of how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 3. Now, this is the longest quotation from Isaiah that the author Matthew uses in his book. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen." Now, where have we heard these next words before? "My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. He found Jesus to be well-pleasing. The original Hebrew says, "in whom my soul delights." The Father delights in the Son. Everything about the Son is perfect. The Son is a proper mediator. And those words came from the mouth of the Father after Jesus' baptism back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. And there wasn't just a pronouncement at that point. Remember what else happened? John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon the head of Jesus. 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah wrote next, "I will put my spirit upon him." This will become hugely significant next week when we look at verse 31 and the Pharisees' rejection of the Spirit's work through the Christ. And look at what this beloved Spirit-filled servant will do, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will be preaching. He will be proclaiming. That's what proclamation is. It is preaching. He will be specifically proclaiming how one is made just, and his message will reach the nations. Already we've seen in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, that Jesus has already begun ministering to the Gentiles. He's not just doing good miracles and good deeds. He is preaching good news. But this next part is primarily why I believe that Matthew quotes this extended portion of Isaiah. This is the type of Messiah Jesus is. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Obviously, Isaiah did not mean he won't speak. He just said he would preach justice to the Gentiles, but he isn't quarrelsome. He isn't argumentative. He's not arrogant, self-aggrandizing. Nor is he looking for a fight. There are some athletes that have to trash talk. Otherwise, no one would take notice of them. And they have to get under their opponent's skin as an edge because they just aren't good enough to go head-to-head against their opposition on their own. And then there is the athlete that doesn't have to say a word. His game speaks for them. And that's Jesus. He doesn't have to make a fuss to draw attention to himself. People are just naturally drawn to him. The evidence is there of who he is. Next, Isaiah reminds us just how gentle this servant is. He won't step on anyone to get a victory. Verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." I remember reading about Harry Truman and the decision to drop the atomic bomb on Japan. He agonized over that decision because he knew that innocent civilians would be hurt. And he reasoned how many other individuals, both allies and Japanese, would die if he didn't use the bomb to force the leadership to surrender. So he made the choice to accept the losses. And afterwards, a Georgia senator wrote to him after witnessing Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and he said, "Do it again. Blow Japan off the face of the earth." And Truman wrote back these words, and I quote him, "I know that Japan is a terribly cruel and uncivilized nation in warfare, but I can't bring myself to believe that because they are beasts, we should ourselves act in that same manner. For myself, I certainly regret the necessity of wiping out whole populations because of the pigheadedness of the leaders of a nation. And for your information, I'm not going to do it again unless absolutely necessary." For Truman, such trampling of the innocents was a necessary evil. But Jesus is different. He will achieve victory without any other losses. There is no innocent victims on his way to victory. He will trample on no one to achieve his mission. Not a single one of us is a sacrificial pawn in God's redemption plan. Rather, Jesus will sacrifice himself. He is gentle and he is compassionate. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. But note also, Isaiah is confident that he will bring victory until he brings justice to victory. Victory by the Son of God is absolutely certain. Justice will be served. All things will be made right. There will no longer be an imbalance of justice. Either Jesus will pay the sin debt owed to the Father in full by the cross, or the unbeliever will face it in hell. Paul confirmed this was so in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction," meaning no distinction between Jews or Gentiles, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I can't think of a better transition sentence with those words. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus than Matthew 12, verse 21. "And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Do you see that? Everyone now has hope because Jesus is the suffering servant. Not just the Jews who were the first to receive the promise, but all people from all nations. And again, I have to keep reminding us, biblical hope here is not just wishful thinking. I've used this illustration before, but when I lived in a large city, the main means of transportation were buses. I didn't just walk to any random corner and hope that a bus would come along. I would always walk to the bus stop in the hopes that a bus would arrive on time because I had reasonable evidence to place my hope. That was the normal place that a bus stopped. I had witnessed it and I'd even experienced it by getting on the bus. And I promise you, every time I went to the bus stop, I had hope that the bus would appear. Yet never, not once did I think a bus would appear at a random place all because I wished it to occur. When Jesus has cleared your sin debt, you have every reason to hope. Jesus paid it all. Every last bit of animosity between God and his people for rebellion is gone, replaced by joy and acceptance. And even measly Gentiles like me have hope in Jesus Christ. It's so certain that at the end of this gospel, Matthew will tell us how Jesus will send out his representatives to the Gentile nations to make disciples in his name because they are all assured of the hope that is in Christ. So let's recap what Matthew has revealed about Jesus. Jesus is not the Messiah that a legalist would expect. You remember the legalist from grade school, right? It would be that person that was in charge of the chalkboard when the teacher left the room. And anyone that made a peep would get their name written on the chalkboard, and they would have to write sentences or do math problems as punishment when the teacher got back. The legalist is that person that joyfully writes down names and is just sitting there, "Oh, just you wait until Mr. Cox comes back here, and Mr. Cox is going to validate me telling on you because I enforce the rules, and he's going to give all of that punishment to you." But imagine Mr. Cox does come into the room. And he looks at the list on the board, and then he picks up his own dry erase marker and he begins to write sentences on the board himself. And everyone would say, "Well, what are you doing?" And he turns to the offending students and he says, "I don't want there to be anything between us. No fear of repercussions. No idea that I am your enemy or that you think that I don't love you. So I'm going to write your sentences for you. I'm going to clear your punishment myself." What would you think of such a teacher if they did that? Well, you probably are going to have one of three reactions. Number one, "Wow, Mr. Cox really does love me." Or number two, "I'm not sure about this. I'm going to wait and see what happens next." Or number three, more likely, "Mr. Cox is a nut." I'm sure that is what the Pharisees thought. Jesus is nuts. How dare he say he can take sins away? These people need to prove first that they are sorry. They need to clean up their acts first. And Jesus goes to the dirtiest sinner and he says, come unto me. Come unto me. He goes to the ostracized Gentile and he says, come to me. I know normally that I have some specific application points at the end of my sermons, but I can't put this any more plainly. Go to Jesus. He has removed the stigma of sin, the animosity between creator and rebellious creatures, and he has reconciled us. He has made our relationship right so that now you can come before our great King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and as we come before him as children, loved and adored. Your only hope of salvation is to go to Jesus. I beg you, go to Jesus. But one more application, one more. Some of you have walked into this room this morning with the tension of broken and twisted relationships. Something has occurred to create a great rift between yourself and other people. Maybe it was the way you voted or the way they voted. Maybe it's the way that you feel betrayed by your fellow citizens when you have sought their good. Perhaps you feel the racial divide in the church can't be overcome due to just too much mistrust. Perhaps you even hold a grudge right now against someone in this room. Maybe it was a lie that was told about you by a trusted friend. Maybe even it's a husband and a wife who are on the brink of calling it quits. You've been playing games for so long and ignoring your problems for years, and you've grown apart and you think, this is just too much pain. This is too much hurt. We can never be reconciled. Well, allow me to introduce you to the God of reconciliation. This is Paul's whole point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about a church that continued to fracture and try to create unnecessary divisions. And if you remember, his final argument came down to the last verse of that chapter where he said those words, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He wanted us to know we can be reconciled to one another because Jesus has removed all of the animosity, all of the fear, all of the anger that we should feel for disobeying God. He's removed it all. And if Jesus can do such an act of reconciliation, then we can too. By the power of the gospel, we can too. This is also what Paul said in Ephesians, isn't it? When he was writing to that church that was divided between Jew and Gentile, and he says, Christ has removed the wall of hostility between us. That's what Jesus has done, brothers and sisters. If Jesus can overcome the stain and the stigma of our sin and shame and replace it with absolute love and trust from the Father, then he can heal and reconcile your brokenness. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my first prayer is for the person who is sitting there right now, and they are just feeling that great rift between you and them. And they're asking themselves, how can I come before a holy God, a God who is serious about enforcing his law? And Lord, maybe that fear is enhanced because they had a parent or authority figure, Lord, who just spoke law, 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 law all the time. Help them to see Jesus as your means of grace, of knowing that you were calling them to place their faith upon Jesus, to know that the Son has stood in their place at the cross, received the punishment that we deserved, and in exchange giving us the righteousness of the Son of God to stand before you. Lord, I pray that whether this is a person who is old in years or a middle-aged adult, or a teenager, or a child, I pray, Lord, you would begin working in their heart to accept such magnificent love from you. I pray, Lord, they would place their hope based upon the evidence of what Jesus has already done, place their hope in that,
their faith in that, that they can approach the God of the universe in the righteousness of Christ and be received as little children. I pray, God, for the people who are struggling in relationships that are broken right now. Maybe it's a parent to a child. Maybe it's friend to friend. Maybe it's just how you feel about your own community, your own nation right now. Lord, whatever it is, I pray, Lord, that you would introduce to them the concept of reconciliation of what Christ has done. And know that by the power of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can remove any obstacle to heal us, to restore us, and to be reconciled to one another as we are reconciled in you. We pray, Lord, that our proof of this, our evidence of this, is to look and see what Christ has done on our behalf, to know that he always pleads our righteousness before you because we have his righteousness. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone and by his merits alone. Amen.